Well, good morning, everyone. A little bit later in our service, we're going to gather around this table to remember our Redeemer. And it is at that time that we're reminded that we belong to God by redemption, that we've been bought with a price, and that you are not your own, but that you belong to God. The theme that we've been studying together in terms of being agents of common grace is a bit of the wider lens of Scripture. So it would remind us that all humanity belongs to God because of creation, that they stand under His ownership because He is their Creator. So if we're going to speak of the fatherhood of God over all men, we're not comfortable speaking about that spiritually, but we're certainly comfortable speaking about it in terms of God as the originator of all people, the Creator to whom they must answer, all people must answer. Our desire is to lead people to know God not only as a Creator, a personal Creator who has a plan for their lives, but to know Him as a loving Redeemer who has made it possible for them to be in a relationship with Him and to know Him personally. So my laboring in this series has been a laboring to kind of expand our understanding, because sometimes, especially if you come from backgrounds like I came from and I talked about, the lines of demarcation are pretty tight, and we tend to really focus on those who are in or those who are out, those who are saved or those who are lost. And sometimes that focus loses perspective on this wider lens of God's ownership, interest, and concerns for all people. And the activities of God in the lives of all people, the things He has made accessible to all people, and the areas in which we can engage people in terms of legitimate ministries that matter to God that are not immediately in the context of redemption and salvation. This has been a helpful series for me. A number of you have been very gracious in coming up to me and telling me that it's been challenging for you as well, to kind of encourage you to get this wider lens, you know, because the truth is that, you know, unless you do full-time ministry or you're a missionary or something, most of us are living our lives in the daily routine of things that we could think don't matter very much because we're not doing missions, we're not doing spiritual things, we're not full-time Christian workers. So what does what I do really matter? Does it really matter to God? And we kind of can have this lower view of our engagement as being an engagement that is a necessity, because you got to, you know, kind of gut it out for the 70 or 80 years you get here on earth and finish the course and so forth. Or we can kind of impart to it a larger purpose and a larger meaning that matters to God. That matters to God. It's not disconnected from redemption and grace. In fact, it is meant by God to lead to that, but it matters to God. So I've been taking you to some passages in Scripture that kind of have this all-encompassing feel to them. In John 1:9, it says that Christ is the light that lights every man who comes into the world, the true light that lights every man who comes into the world. And those kinds of statements make us back off and say, well, what does that mean? In what way does He enlighten, bring light to all men who are in the world? We know in Acts 17, Paul said to the philosophers at Athens that He is the God who gives life and breath to everyone and everything else. So if you've got life, breath, you know, you've got it from God. And so we see that these things matter to God, that He is the God who gives the sun and the rain and the crops in their season and food to enjoy and fills your heart with joy and so forth. So we see that these things are all part of what matters to God, the interests of God, the concerns of God, the activities of God. And we need to widen our understanding of what it means to represent Him as agents of common grace, as well as agents of salvation grace or saving grace. So you have this statement from the psalmist in Psalm 33, 13 through 15, where he says, From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind from His dwelling place. God watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. A number of statements like this in Scripture that just give you this awareness that God's concerns, God's activities, God's interests are as large as the earth which belongs to Him and everyone on it who belongs to Him. And so as we begin to widen this sense of mission, this sense of calling, we realize that we have an opportunity to bring about influences that might not be immediately and directly in the context of bringing salvation to people, but are of great concern to God, even if we're seeking the welfare of the city to which He has sent us in terms of our temporary sojourn on this planet. Even though it's not our permanent city, it's a city that God says, I want you to be concerned about it and seek its welfare and recognize the connection that when it does well, it affects you. So be agents of common grace. So I agree with Christopher Wright, who was a colleague of the late John R.W. Stott, when he makes the statements that every human being on the planet is known by God, considered and evaluated by God, called to account by God. To be human is to be addressable by one's Creator with no regard for ethnicity or covenant status. God can speak to an Abimelech or a Balaam or a Nebuchadnezzar as easily as an Abraham, a Moses, or a Daniel. And I think there is a temptation, whether it's for the people of God in the Old Testament, to become a deity of a local, look at God as kind of a local deity who is interested in our particular group and us, and a God who actually is interested in blessing all nations through one man, right? That has a larger interest and a larger concern than just kind of, well, we keep God to ourselves and we have a regional deity and a local deity and He's for our little group and our ethnicity or whatever it might be. But that God's concerns are much larger than that. And that we should have those same concerns, and we should be concerned for other people in different places and concerned for their well-being and their good, even if it has to do with their temporary existence here on earth. It's rather sobering that in the end time, when Jesus says that He's going to divide people and to those who are going to inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them by the Father before the foundations of the world, they're going to hear, for I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was, you know, that's what they're going to hear. And they're going to say, wow, when did we ever do that? Well, you know, and as much as you gave attention to these issues for these little ones, you gave it to me. And So there's a really important message for us to hear in this. I think it's part of the recognition of identity. You are the salt of the earth, you know. Do you realize that? Have you really let that sink into your heart? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. I mean, the earth and the world are pretty big places, right? It's a pretty big place, I should say. The scope of our mission is huge. And you're the salt to the earth. You're the light to the world. Now, to be salt to the earth, the salt has to deeply mix with what it preserves or it does no good. To be light to the world in a beneficial way, you must shine where darkness prevails. That implies a meaningful connection, a significant intersection of life with those who do not belong to God. You see, I get that every Monday morning. Off I go, right? I understand that. So is it your sense of, do you have a sense of mission? Do you have a sense of purpose? You say, well, I really can't talk about the Lord at work. I'm not allowed to talk about the gospel. I'm not talking about the Lord and the gospel at work. You see, if you're saying, well, that's the only concern God has, then you're missing out on larger concerns God has for those around you. And many times those concerns, when they are authentically and genuinely expressed, they lead to the opportunities to take people toward the gospel. Like, we're concerned about your relationships and your home and your family and your marriage. How's your family doing? How's that situation you told me about going? Right? And we express concerns that go beyond just simply only the spiritual. And if you're not connected to people in a meaningful way, then I'm afraid what happens is something gets lost in our focus and our emphasis. I want to give you an illustration of that in a video clip here. And in this illustration, you'll have an opportunity to see a significant contrast that I'll explain to you in a moment. So let's think about this one where it's titled Jesus Wants the Rose. And so let's consider this together by Matt Chandler.
It didn't take long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long And I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, didn't know. And so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we've talked through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, "Hey, a good friend of mine's in a band. He's playing. Why don't you come hear him?" And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just real anointed guy. And then the minister got up and he said, "Today I want to talk to you about sex." And so I immediately go, "Uh-oh, this could be a problem." And he took a red rose and he smelled it and he showed how pretty it was. And then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, "Everybody needs to smell this." There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. "Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it. And I'm going to teach." And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart. I'm still wrestling. Was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, "You don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip." And you're right. And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose?" And, you know, some kid came up. The rose is just completely jacked up. It's broken. The things are off. The petals are broken. And he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, "Now, who would want this? Who would want this rose?" And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, "I want to hurt him," anger. And it was all I could do not to scream out, "Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won." You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
One of the reasons this is a very good illustration is because it depicts someone who is building a relationship with someone else, a caring relationship, trying to get to know them and trying to help them and trying to navigate some of the messiness of what it means to try to help this person and be involved in this person's life, desiring that this person would come to understand the gospel, and using the common connection of music and seeing if maybe we can get this person to be interested in music and maybe come to church, no doubt with the hope that sitting there, this person will hear the gospel. And instead of hearing the gospel, they heard a message that was a violation of the gospel. They heard someone get up and preach at people, to people, about people, as one who came across evidently as if he was pontificating from some self-righteous perched position where he was not in that battle that they were in. He did not share the temptations that they shared. He did not fight those fights. He was a victor. And he's here to tell all you filthy sinners how you need to change and to warn you about what could happen to you. And I want to tell you that when you live life separate from real relationships with real people who are really hurting, you are tempted to approach your faith as something that gives you a platform of superiority, a basis to point out other people's sins, a basis to talk at people, down to people. And you see this when we sometimes gather data and statistics and find bizarre stories of the worst kinds of sins and bring attention to them. We see this kind of posturing taking place that many times is reflective of the heart of a person who really doesn't have a truly significant and deeply loving concern and compassion for an actual person who's struggling in life. It's when we, there's a messiness in building relationships like he's talking about. And sometimes we stay away from the messiness of it because it's a whole lot neater. There's a whole lot less, complication and potential compromise. But just kind of keeping our distance and staying among our own, so to speak, and just doing our own thing. And you could see why he would sit there and feel this anger build up in his heart as this man is alienating his friend who he's trying to reach from God by the very way that he's approaching this subject. And it's all too common in the church because we tend to want to steer clear of the messiness. So this subject that I'm bringing to you now is a subject that has a lot of that in it, that messiness. And one of the questions that kind of people can struggle with is, do I smell compromise? Are you blurring the lines between redemption and those who are in salvation and those who are not? Are you playing down the differences? Are you modifying the pervasive effects of the fall in human beings? Are you upgrading the fallen condition of humanity in some way? Are you denying the noetic effects of sin? Noema is the Greek word for mind. And we recognize that sin has affected the mind so that the mind doesn't perceive properly and understand properly apart from God's intervention. No, are we doing any of this? No. Are we denying the fact that for the person to come to faith in Christ, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," must shine that light in their hearts so that they would get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? No, we're not denying that at all. But I think this sharp distance between those two truths is something that has hurt the church and has pushed the church away from the world and in many cases made it an institution that exists for itself, speaks to itself, and kind of hands everything else over to government and social agencies to fix everything else, and because the church just stays in this one zone only. I don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to play another clip for you here by Dr. Ben Carson, who is a neurosurgeon from Johns Hopkins University, and he was speaking at the National Prayer Breakfast, and he is a model of an agent. He's an upfront agent of grace, and I want you to hear a bit of what he shares. Now, what he shares, I'll say to you, is risky and bold because the president is seated right to his side. As he basically, bit by bit, in a very beautiful and grace-filled way, takes apart a lot of the current emphasis that you find in government today. But Ben Carson is a great illustration of a man who is living out this agency of common grace in his circles and influence. Let's follow this.
May I introduce the director of pediatric neurosurgery at one of the world's great hospitals, Johns Hopkins in Baltimore, Dr. Benjamin Carson, Sr. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Mr. President, Mr. Vice President, Mrs. Obama, distinguished guests, which includes everybody. Thank you so much for this wonderful honor to be at the stage again. I was here 16 years ago, and the fact that they've invited me back means that I didn't offend too many people. So that was great. I want to start by reading four texts, which will put into context what I'm going to say. Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous escape. Proverbs 11:12. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Proverbs 11:25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. You know, I have an opportunity to speak in a lot of venues. This is my fourth speech this week. And I have an opportunity to talk to a lot of people. And I've been asking people, what concerns you? What are you most concerned about in terms of the spirituality and the direction of our nation and our world? And I've talked to very prominent Democrats, very prominent Republicans. And I was surprised by the uniformity of their answers. And those have informed my comments this morning. Now, it's not my intention to offend anyone. I have discovered, however, in recent years that it's very difficult to speak to a large group of people these days and not offend someone. And people walk around with their feelings on their shoulders waiting for you to say something. Did you hear that? And they can't hear anything else you say. The PC police are out in force at all times. I remember once I was talking to a group about the difference between a human brain and a dog's brain. And a man got offended. He said, you can't talk about dogs like that. But, you know, people just focus in on that, completely miss the point of what you're saying. And we've reached a point where people are afraid to actually talk about what they want to say because somebody might be offended. People are afraid to say Merry Christmas at Christmas time. It doesn't matter whether the person you're talking to is Jewish or, you know, whether they're any religion. That's a salutation, a greeting of goodwill. We've got to get over this sensitivity. You know, and it keeps people from saying what they really believe. You know, I'm reminded of a very successful young businessman. And he loved to buy his mother these exotic gifts for Mother's Day. And he ran out of ideals. And then he ran across these birds. These birds were cool. You know, they cost $5,000 a piece. They could dance. They could sing. They could talk. He was so excited he bought two of them. Sent them to his mother. Couldn't wait to call her up on Mother's Day. Mother, mother, what did you think of those birds? And she said, they was good. He said, no. Mother, you didn't need those birds. Those birds cost $5,000 a piece. They could dance. They could sing. They should talk. And she said, well, they should have said something. And, you know, that's where we end up, too, if we don't speak up for what we believe. And, you know, what we need to do. What we need to do in this PC world is forget about unanimity of speech and unanimity of thought. And we need to concentrate on being respectful to those people with whom we disagree. And that's when I think we begin to make real progress. And one last thing about political correctness, which I think is a horrible thing, by the way. I'm very, very compassionate, and I'm not ever out to offend anyone. But PC is dangerous. Because you see, this country, one of the founding principles was freedom of thought and freedom of expression. And it muffles people. It puts a muzzle on them. And at the same time, keeps people from discussing important issues while the fabric of their society is being changed. And we cannot fall for that trick. And what we need to do is start talking about things that are important, things that were important in the development of our nation. Well, one of those things was education. I'm very passionate about education because it's made such a big difference in my life. But here we are at a time in the world, the information age, the age of technology. And yet, 30% of people who enter high school in this country do not graduate. 44% of people who start a four-year college program do not finish it in 4 years. What is that about? Think back to a darker time in our history, 200 years ago when slavery was going on. It was illegal to educate a slave, particularly to teach him to read.
Why do you think that was? Because when you educate a man, you liberate a man. And there I was as a youngster, placing myself in the same situation that a horrible institution did, because I wasn't taking advantage of the education. I was a horrible student. Most of my classmates thought I was the stupidest person in the world. They called me dummy. I was the butt of all the jokes. Now, admittedly, it was a bad environment. Single parent home. You know, my mother and father had gotten divorced early on. My mother got married when she was 13. She was one of 24 children. Had a horrible life. Discovered that her husband was a bigamist. Had another family. And she only had a third grade education. She had to take care of us. Dire poverty. I was had a horrible temper, poor self-esteem. All the things that you think would preclude success. But I had something very important. I had a mother who believed in me. And I had a mother who would never allow herself to be a victim, no matter what happened. Never made excuses, and she never accepted an excuse from us. And if we ever came up with an excuse, she always said, "Do you have a brain?" And if the answer was yes, then she said, "Then you could have thought your way out of it. It doesn't matter what John or Susan or Mary or anybody else did or said." And it was the most important thing she did for my brother and myself. Because if you don't accept excuses, pretty soon people stop giving them and they start looking for solutions. And that is a critical issue when it comes to success. Well, you know, we did live in dire poverty. And one of the things that I hated was poverty. You know, some people hate spiders, some people hate snakes. I hated poverty. I couldn't stand it. And, but, you know, my mother couldn't stand the fact that we were doing poorly in school. And she prayed and she asked God to give her wisdom. What could she do to get her young sons to understand the importance of developing their minds so that they could control their own lives? And you know what? God gave her the wisdom, at least in her opinion. My brother and I didn't think it was that wise, because it was a turn off the TV. Let us watch only two or three TV programs during the week, and with all that spare time, read two books apiece from the Detroit Public Libraries and submit to her written book reports, which she couldn't read, but we didn't know that. And she put check marks and highlights and stuff. But, you know, I just hated this. And my friends were out having a good time. Her friends would criticize her. They would say, "You can't make boys stay in the house reading books. They'll grow up, they'll hate you." And I would overhear them, and I said, "Mother, you know they're right." But she didn't care, you know. But after a while, I actually began to enjoy reading those books. Because we were very poor, but between the covers of those books, I could go anywhere, I could be anybody, I could do anything. I began to read about people of great accomplishment. And as I read those stories, I began to see a connecting thread. I began to see that the person who has the most to do with you and what happens to you in life is you. You make decisions. You decide how much energy you want to put behind that decision. And I came to understand that I had...
Well, I'm going to stop it there. You can, like I said, it is on my blog. You can access that through our church website and watch the remainder of it. It's well worth watching as he talks about this foundation that he and his wife have established, where they give a large amounts of money out to help those in need, and they do it with a lot of wisdom and discretion. But when you get done listening to this man, you think, you know, I wonder if he wants to run for president or something, you know? I mean, just the wisdom. And he didn't preach the gospel at all. I didn't hear anything about Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He was raised on the third day. Did he speak about things that matter to God? Yes, he did. Did he take advantage of standing in a venue that he was asked to be in, which had a spiritual emphasis to it, so there was some scripture in it, but at the same time, he talked about personal responsibility, about not being a victim, about not making excuses. He talked about his own life and his own journey, and he talked about education, and he talked about things that matter. And so I wouldn't take what he did and in any way lower the importance of it. It's a valuable role for that circumstance that he was in. And frankly, if you listen to that whole thing, you'll say he was brave. I mean, he was brave in the presence of the president to basically counter a lot of what the prevailing system right now looks like, and assault the ideology that undergirds it. And he did it in a gracious way, in a way that was really winsome and gracious and personal. And so I think it's a beautiful illustration. Now, if you quickly look at Romans 1, we don't have much time at all, so I'm just going to say, one of the things that concerns people is that when we start talking about engagement on this level, are we assuming a kind of common moral access or a common knowledge access that gives us the ability to, you know, engage people on this level? Is there something about what we're saying that implies that people have access to information that ought to move them in a different direction and is actually accessible to them? And of course, Romans 1 says this. It says that God revealed it, because Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We're talking about godless, wicked people suppressing the truth. So if they're suppressing it, it must have in some way been accessible to them, knowable to them. Well, it was. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What he's saying is that there is an accessible revelation from God about God that ought to lead you to certain conclusions. And if you suppress this revelation and you reject it, it's inexcusable to God. You've had enough evidence. That's why we often say that the problem with atheism is not that there's insufficient data and insufficient evidence, but there is a suppression of the data and the evidence. Because the data and the evidence kind of conflicts with what I'd like to do with my life and the independent autonomy I'd like to live with. I don't want there to be a God who I have to answer to. And so as they spiral through this, the next verse says that although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then down in verse 28, it says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. What do you mean retain? They had it. There was something accessible to them, some knowledge that they ought to be able to both understand, comprehend, and act upon. And if they refuse to do that, they're without excuse. So verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them, because company mitigates guilt when you can get more people to run with you. And chapter 2 and verse 15 real quickly says that refers to the fact that there is an accessible kind of knowledge of God. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the scripture, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now, who wrote them there? What does it mean, written on their hearts? Well, their conscience also bears witness, and their thoughts sometimes accuse them, and sometimes they use them to excuse themselves or defend themselves. And so what this is saying to us is that there is this accessible information and knowledge about God. God has lawfully ordered his creation in a way, writes Richard Mao, that all human beings have some sort of cognitive access to that lawfulness. And when you're engaged in ministries of common grace, you're working off of some assumptions about the way God has set the world up and about what is accessible to all people, and a kind of knowledge that you ought to have. It's available to you. You ought to know this. And God has not been neutral. He's revealed himself. He's revealed his wrath. And so we are partnering with the work that God has done before it gets to salvation. We know that this knowledge will not lead you to an understanding that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you need him as your Savior. But it is a knowledge that can lead the way to that kind of conviction and bring you to that place. The important thing that I'm trying to say, though, is that there is still within humankind, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and an ability given by God because it's revealed by God, clearly seen, that there is within humankind an ability to perceive these things, know these things, and respond to these things. Say, well, doesn't the Bible say that the natural man can't understand the things of God, that he has to be a spiritual man? And so what we do is we go to other passages in the Bible and maybe use them or wrongly use them to mitigate what is being said here. Obviously, they wouldn't get even what's being made known here if God didn't make it known. So we're not trying to remove God like you have some sort of natural ability just to kind of find God on your own, right? It's interesting that though this truth is often played out in other cultures in ways that they kind of say there must be something out there, and then they arrive at the wrong deity. They arrive at some sort of strange God. Well, that's where we come in to supply the missing piece of information about the true God that is available for you and what his personal nature is and what he's done to make you his own. We take them from creation to redemption. We don't just leave them out there. They're out there, and they have this knowledge that ought to be moving them in the right direction. And so we're working off of some assumptions about some available information and some common ground of discussion, awareness, moral dialogue, moral conviction, conscience, all of that. It's all important when we're engaging as agents of common grace, and we believe that it matters. So we applaud a Dr. Ben Carson for going into an environment like that and speaking the way he spoke. We applaud it. We see it as a good and godly bringing forth of truth, truth that can help change people's lives for good and in a Godward direction. We don't substitute it for the gospel, but we applaud that and say that that's a significant and important role that he is playing right there. So these are just illustrations of how this theme must be worked out in the context of life. Father, as we gather at this table, we pray that you will enlarge our hearts with the realization that you did not love us from a distance. You did not just send a message down to us. You came down to us, lived in our poverty, and left the glory of heaven itself. And you came down and has so deeply embedded yourself in our narrative down here that you humbled yourself to the point of death on the cross. And you did this so that you would bear the curse of the law that fell upon us and redeem us from the curse of the law so that we could know you and be forgiven and be assured that our lives would extend to eternity through resurrection. In Christ's name, we celebrate this time. Amen.